We're going to be looking at Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 3 this morning, and I'll read those verses, but it'd be great if you could find them in your Bibles as well. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. I thought long and hard about what to preach on this morning, and I wondered if I should take another stellar text, like Psalm 91 that we looked at last week, and allow that to speak into the times that we're going through. But then, isn't all of God's word an abundant treasure? It's all relevant, speaking into our days. And so I thought we'd just carry on in Hebrews as we have in previous months. And as I looked over the chapter that Lydia's read to us, isn't there so much encouragement, so much which is relevant to us today? Look toward the end of the chapter, verse 26. It says, at that time his voice shook the earth, speaking about the time when he appeared at Sinai. Yet now he's promised, yet once more, and I'll shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You, if you're a Christian, are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. And I'm so grateful for that. And it's a chapter which in the middle also talks about the way that our Father in love disciplines and trains his children. So he can use trials to build up our faith as he prepares us for that day. And it's a chapter which at the beginning tells us in the here and now to get that heavenly perspective and to fix our eyes on Jesus, who still this morning is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And that's exactly what I need today, and I hope you do. Over the next few months, you'll have realised that there's going to be a dearth of athletics on our TV screens. For some of you, that will be a blessing rather than a bane. Tokyo 2020 will now have to wait till 2021, although it's still going to be called Tokyo 2020, which suggests there's a lot of branded merchandise sitting in warehouses in Japan. The London Marathon's been cancelled, but there's going to be plenty of athletics in our sermons over the coming weeks, because the writer to Hebrews has borrowed the language of athletics, and it dominates the first half of this chapter. And whilst the flagship races of this world might well have been postponed, the greatest race of all goes on, the race of faith. We're going to look firstly this morning at the race, and then secondly at hindrances that can stop us running properly, and then thirdly at the great incentive, the inspiration to run well. So firstly, let's look at the race. Go to verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely to us, and run with endurance the race which is set before us. That word also is important. Let us also. The implication is that this great cloud of witnesses, these Old Testament heroes and heroines that we've met in chapter 11, that they also ran the same race before us. But they ran it in tougher times even than us. They ran it before the greatest event in history, when God fulfilled the promise to send a Son who would be our Saviour and bring such light into this world that the darkness would never be able to overcome it. They all lived, we've read, and died in faith, never having seen the things promised them. We're more privileged than the greatest of the Old Testament saints, because we'll see in the last point, we don't look to a promise, we look to a person, to Jesus, who's already come to save us. But these people are an encouragement to us, he says, as they surround us with their witness. I'm not sure whether the picture is of the church in heaven looking down on and cheering on the church here on earth. That would be a lovely thought, wouldn't it? Abraham looking down on all of the children that had been promised to him all those years ago, encouraging us on, saying, by God's grace, you can get through, you'll get to the end. Or is it that their lives bear witness to us of the triumph of faith in God as he brought them through floods and famines, through exiles and plagues, through wars, through the long, relentless grind of life when nothing seemed to be happening? Yet they got to the end. We've read on their deathbeds they were still worshipping, and even in their burial arrangements they were saying that death will not trump their faith in the promises of God. But now the writer's moved on from talking about the witness of the Old Testament, and he applies it to the church he's writing to in the first century of Jewish Christians who've become weary and are beginning to think about giving up. They can no longer run. And he doesn't now talk about they as he has in chapter 11. He talks about us and we in chapter 12. He's talking straight to us, Annette, as well. It's your turn to run this race which is set before you. And there's a comfort. This is a race which God has set out before us. It's one which is not a series of random chaotic events that we go through, but something which a wise, loving, faithful Father has plotted out every step of the way. In the children's talk, Dan was using Psalm 139, and it includes these words: you saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake. I'm still with you. God, with intricate care, has mapped out the path of our life, the course of our race. And he's still with us every morning. Every day we wake up, he's still there. Till we wake up for the last time, never to sleep again. And the race is over. The race that takes us through all these different scenarios is seeming to go sharply uphill at the moment. And we can't cut this part of the course. People were shocked a while ago in the London Marathon to discover that some people had cheated. There's a point where the course of the London Marathon goes on to the Isle of Dogs, and you're supposed to do a whole circuit of the Isle of Dogs before returning into the city. And there's a barrier that separates the outbound course from the returning course. And some of the stragglers discovered that they could hop over the barrier and considerably shorten their race. Well, the people who looked at the statistics were shocked to find that fat, unfit 50-somethings had run the second part of the marathon at twice the speed of Mo Farah. They shouldn't really have been shocked. That was an art that many of us perfected on cross-country runs years ago. But we can't do that today. And we're to run with endurance, he says. Endurance is a word that we've come up against a lot in our studies in the New Testament, and we've grown to love this word. We talk about the miracle of plodding on, how God uses all that resurrection power in our lives just to keep us going on from Sunday to Monday to Tuesday. And we look back and we think, for all the trials we've come through, this is a testimony to God's grace that we can patiently plod on. So we haven't abandoned Jesus and the Christian life. The race will go on. We have to run with this God-given endurance. But there are going to be some things that help us practically. He deals with negatives and positives. And he takes the negative first of all. Let's look secondly then at the hindrances. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. And then the end of the text, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. We have a tendency to think that the problems are all in our circumstances always. The things that we're going through that we've got no control over, these cause the problems. But in reality, the problems are in ourselves. If we're going to run with endurance, we need to know about the hindrances. He talks about every weight. For the Hebrews, there was the old weight they'd been carrying for a long time of weariness and despondency and discouragement. That's something they've got to throw off by faith. But there are also the weights of responsibilities that you feel you're carrying all by yourself, and they're crushing you into the dust. But maybe we're thinking, isn't this just where the Bible's so unhelpful? I'd love to throw off this terrifying, petrifying weight, but how can I? Who's going to pick this up? Well, no, this is just where the Bible is so helpful. Don't you have a Saviour who says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Guy, have you come back by faith to Jesus and said, yeah, that's me at the moment. I'm weary. I'm burdened. I'm crushed. Let me come to you. Let me be yoked to you so that you carry the weight, so that you pour your rest into my soul. Doesn't he tell you that you can cast all of your cares upon him because he cares for you? He says, I made you. I understand you. I love you. I've saved you. The cares and the weights of this life can so easily stop us running well. It can choke God's growing word in our hearts. Well, here's the antidote. Maybe this afternoon, maybe this evening, you could read the Sermon on the Mount. It's Matthew chapter 5 to the end of chapter 7. Read it like you've never read it before. If you're in a family, read it to each other. Remember that the people who first heard that sermon were people who were living in an almost subsistence economy. And let Jesus, the Son of God, who knows the Father so well, let him show you the Father again. Or maybe for the first time. And as you read, see how many times he uses the word Father. That sermon is the point, really, where that noun Father replaces the noun Yahweh as our general term for God. And it's the place where really it floods into the Christian vocabulary for the first time. And then not only are there the weights that could crush us, there are also the sins that cling so closely. They're so tightly wrapped around us that we scarcely notice them anymore. They become like a comfortable second skin to us. And yet they're draining us of our spiritual life. To go back again to Psalm 139, look at how it ends. Maybe this could be a time when we get honest with God again and invite him to search every part of our lives. Because David can say, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the everlasting ways. If you're going to pray that prayer, be prepared for some shocks. God is not going to have to search too far. But as he does search us, he doesn't come with threats and with judgments and condemnation. He comes to heal us as we repent, and he comes to forgive and strengthen. Hebrews 12 will, as we go on through the chapter, remind us of some of our closely clung to sins. We'll get to verse 16. He'll talk about sexual immorality, the blessings of this technology that allow us to meet together this morning can quite quickly, by this afternoon, by this evening, become a curse in our lives. Let's keep ourselves clean. Throw away those sins that so closely grab onto our hearts. There could be the despising of the spiritual blessings in that same verse that Esau went through, just didn't count them worth anything at all. Or go back to something before that that really struck me. He talks earlier about a root of bitterness which springs up and begins to affect everybody around us in the church. You know, it's not just coronavirus that's spreading as an epidemic. There's also an epidemic of cabin fever that's going to be going around soon. I felt it. We become irritable and critical and judgmental. I think that had broken out in the Hebrew church and it's caused so much despondency and malaise. What Satan loves to do is to stop us looking at the things we should be looking at. If you like, he takes the spiritual binoculars and he turns them round so that the big things become very distant and very insignificant, whereas small things that just don't matter get magnified out of all proportion. And as that happens, we grumble and we murmur and we complain. There'll be days when nothing that the officers, the elders, the deacons, the church is doing is right or is good enough. We'll forget that there's an army of people serving behind the scenes doing their best. It'll be so easy to criticise and complain. There'll be days when we're stuck in as families together and it's just been too much and yeah, we'll feel like we're beginning to crack. There'll be days when those who have been out working come back and they feel resentful. There'll be days when those of us who are technophobes face yet another meeting on the computer and we just would like to put our fist through the screen, if we're honest. Well, there's an answer to this. He says, strive for peace with everyone. That's a lovely oxymoron, struggle for peace. But it's right, isn't it? Sometimes the blessings of peace and shalom come through the struggles that we've had in our own hearts, first of all. If we are feeling like we're cracking, let's call each other without complaining. Let's try to build each other up. Let's keep looking out for each other and help turn those spiritual binoculars around the right way. So when I complain, point me back to Jesus and I'll try and do the same for you. Because thirdly, that's the answer. That's where Hebrews takes us, for the inspiration for our race. The author of Hebrews is far too wise to say, now run with endurance and don't do this. That isn't going to help us. You can say, run with endurance, don't do this, but rather do this. This is the all-important thing. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. It isn't only the saints of the past who cheer us on from the ramparts of heaven. There's the Lord Jesus himself standing or sitting at the end of the line, who's calling his people hour by hour, day by day. Look to him, Hebrews says. Look to that face. It's not stern and full of condemnation, but he is Jesus, we'll see in the next chapter, who is the same yesterday, in the Gospels, and today, and forever. And those eyes that once on earth were so filled with compassion, and that heart which was so filled with love, well, he's now the one in heaven whose hands hold the reins of history and control the earth. I told the church a few months ago a story that my mum had told me when we were on the phone on Sunday evening. And it was a story of a preacher from a couple of centuries ago, a man called Roland Hill, and he was visiting a church building that they were erecting. And he climbed the scaffolding and was struck by vertigo. If, like me, you suffer from vertigo, you will know how paralyzing, how terrifying it is. You just can't move. And the old steeplejack who was with him told him, "Look up, sir. You don't get dizzy when you look up." And that's become a motto for me. Look up to Jesus. You won't feel dizzy when you look at him. that he's the author and the perfecter of our salvation. We come across that word author before in Hebrews. I told you when we did not to think about Charles Dickens and a pen, not that sort of author. Rather, you need to be thinking about the SAS trooper or the Royal Marine Commander, because the word means trailblazer. The one who, when his colleagues are pinned down by enemy fire and just can't take another step forward, says to them, "You wait here and I'll go on ahead." And he climbs the rocks and he falls on the enemy and he silences their guns and then stands up and calls his brothers and his sisters on. He's cleared the way. And he is the perfecter or the finisher of our salvation. I note in rugby union that the substitutes, as they used to be called, are now called the finishers. About 60 minutes into the game, a whole new team seemed to come on. But they're a team who, it's not a case that they weren't good enough to start. They are the people who are good enough to finish. And they get the game to the end. They finish it off. Well, your Jesus is both. He's the one who started it all. And he's the one who's finished it all. He had something set before him as well. You have a race set before you. He has joy set before him. It was the race, his race. But it was a race of joy for him. And a joy that, though the cost was so great, nothing could touch that joy. Even though it took him to the cross, even though he had to despise all of the shame. I was reading this week an account of the great 18th century American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. There was a time in his life when he went through a real trial in the church. The church turned against him, or rather a number of prominent families in the church did. And they held a trial in order to secure his sacking from office. And they got their way. He was told that he was going to be dismissed. And a person who observed the proceedings wrote these words: "Edwards received the shock unshaken. He appeared like a man of God whose happiness was out of the reach of his enemies." Is your happiness simply out of the reach of all of the enemies around you? That was Jesus' happiness. That was his joy, the joy that was set before him that meant he could despise all of the shame and endure the cross because his joy was out of their reach. And what was that joy? Well, that joy was saving you. The joy of being condemned so that you wouldn't be condemned. Being forsaken gave him the joy of knowing that you could never be forsaken. The pain of bearing your sin gave him the joy of knowing that you would never ever have to bear it. You'd be washed clean. As the accusations fell on him, he had the joy of knowing that he was silencing Satan. As he hung his head in death, he had the joy of knowing that death was finally abolished for you. And look at him now. Hebrews constantly has been showing us not just what Jesus did, but where he is and what he is now. He still is your great high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And if your joy is Jesus, it really is out of all of the reach of your enemies. And he's praying for you, caring for you, reigning for you. He will never let you go. Consider him who endured from sinners as us such hostility, yet with such love, grace, and success. Consider doesn't mean just take a glance now and then. It means meditate on him. Look constantly to him. I pray that when we are able to meet face to face again, that we'll be able to look into faces that have become more radiant because we've been looking to him. And we're not ashamed. I pray that we'll hear it in our words, that it become more and more like Jesus' words, because we've been looking to Jesus and being with Jesus. We'll see it carved more deeply into our characters as we all with unveiled face behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. No matter how fiercely the storm raged, when Peter looked into Jesus' face, he could trample the storm. It was only when he stopped looking that he sank. But even then, Jesus was greater than the storm, and his arm was stronger. Well, look up in faith at him, and you'll not sink. You'll not give up. Amen.